Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go out now for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. We're going to continue to sing, Prepare Our Hearts. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go out for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Let's ask God to prepare our hearts for His Word. Father, we do ask You to be lifted high this afternoon, that You would be exalted in our lives, that You would be exalted by our lips. Lord, we acknowledge that we are a people of unclean lips, a people who speak ill of You and ill of others, and yet You have cleaned us. By Your Spirit, You have done a work. And so, God, we pray now as we gather to sit under Your word that You would be lifted high, that the cross would be lifted high, that we would see You more rightly because we're here now, that we would understand the gospel better because we're here now, and that by Your Spirit, You would make Yourself great. Lord, You are great. Lord, help us comprehend it more and more and more. Lift Yourself high in our hearts. Lord, we cannot do that to our own hearts. So we ask You to do it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 17 is where we're going to be. Acts 17, 22 to 34. Acts 17, 22 to 34. And it reads like this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and helped, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I have a friend who made an elaborate plan. It was a really cool plan, and he detailed it to us, to a whole lot of us, by email. He told us about how he was going to propose to his girlfriend. And it was really cool. It was an elaborate plan. He detailed it out, and he was inviting all of us to come to a surprise party that night. So she didn't know that this was going to happen. He tells us what he's going to do, and then he invites us to the party afterwards. It was a cool email to get. Until we realized that he had put her on the email. That was 18, 19 years ago. So they're still married. Things are fine. But that was a bummer, right? Like, can you imagine that? Like, you don't get that one back. It was like he needed to communicate with her, right? Like, there was an email that was meant to go to her. It was the one, hey, pick you up at 5, you know? And instead, she got the other one. What we're going to talk about today is that who we're communicating with makes a difference in what we communicate, right? Like, who we're communicating to makes a difference in what we say. And so if you're going to tell your 3-year-old niece about what you're going to do this weekend, it's probably going to sound a little different than when you're talking to your friend, right? When you're communicating to your boss, it might sound different. But I was thinking about this as we were at some point in there. If somebody wants to communicate to the band and they're talking back and forth, I heard like, hey, take it up a half step. I don't know what that means, right? Like if you're going to explain that to me, I know like take it up means like probably it gets higher, you know, like I have some sense of that. But if you're going to communicate that to me, we're going to need some other words, because like half step just doesn't mean that much to me, right? So you got to take me into account. If you're going to want me to understand that, I'm no Taylor Barnett, right? Like, he's a professor of music at VCU. Half step is easy peasy for him, but not for me, right? Who you communicate to, it makes a difference in how you communicate, who you're talking to. Our marketing folks in the room would put it this way: audience matters, right? Like, who are you trying to communicate? That impacts how you're going to speak and communicate and talk. And so there's books written about this sermon. You know, there is so much that this sermon speaks of here. What has happened is 2 weeks ago we talked about it. Paul showed up in Athens, and Athens was a big deal at the time. It was a really big place of influence and of culture. And so Paul had shown up, and 2 weeks ago we said he got provoked, right? You remember where he got provoked? In his spirit, right? Why did he get provoked in his spirit? Because of all the idols that he saw in Athens. And so rather than waiting on his crew to get there, Paul, he goes right into action, and he begins to preach, and he begins to share by himself. He's a one-man guy. He's one man out there taking on the city of Athens and preaching the gospel. And how did it go? Well, he got a mixed response, right? Some people, what do they call him? You babbler, right? They called him a babbler. Some people said, hey, we're kind of interested. We'd be willing to hear some more about this. And so Paul gets this huge invitation, right? It's probably the biggest invitation, culturally speaking, that he's gotten, to go before the city leaders in Athens to come and to share this message. They want to hear about it. So Paul is there. Now, the question is, how does he communicate? What did he do? Did he share the same gospel message that he usually shared when he went into the synagogue? Yes and no, right? You know, like yes and no. Like there are aspects of this sermon that he preached that are central. I mean, you get some of the same points that he preached in the synagogue, but he gets there in different ways. He starts from a different place with them. There had actually been, just a little history of Athens. There had been a plague that didn't stop. And so they erected this altar to an unknown god, and then all of a sudden the plague stopped. And that altar had still been there. I'm sure it was part of what frustrated Paul. But rather than saying, hey, y'all are stupid for having this idol to an unknown god, he actually uses it as his object lesson to come in and say, all right, y'all have this. He didn't say, that's dumb. He says, let me tell you about this unknown God. He used what they already were already believed, already thought about, the things that were already present, to be able to work the gospel in. So this is what we'd call contextualization. That's part of what's on display here. It's what happens in the passage we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul is contextualizing the gospel. He knows that audience matters, that he's going to approach people in a way that he's going to try and help them actually hear what he has to say without totally changing his message. Does that make sense? So that is a huge... We could just do the whole sermon on Paul contextualizing, and we won't, but we're going to spend a little bit more time on it. But there, like I said, books written on this. Tim Keller makes a whole lot of hay out of this about what it is to contextualize the gospel. And so... Paul knew who he was talking to, and he's willing to take that into account. I want to put this quote up on the screen. It's from a guy named Brian Laritz, and he speaks of Paul and his, this is the first one. This is where we're going to go. I just want to go ahead and give it to you up front because there's so much we're going to talk about. These are the 5 points, not the 3 points, but the 5 points. This is what we're going to look at from this sermon. So Paul contextualized the message. Paul didn't undersell who God is. Paul both affirmed and challenged. Paul gave the core gospel message, and Paul received different responses. So let's double-click on that first one. Paul contextualized the message. So here's this is the quote from Brian Laritz. I liked it because of it's got a little musical flair here. So Brian Laritz compares Paul to Ray Charles. So I'll read it. It says, from gospel to R&B and even country, Ray Charles defied labels. In fact, it was his unique ability to sing so many different genres that made his concert so multi-ethnic. Whatever you needed Ray to be, he was, without losing his unique self in the process. The Apostle Paul was to preaching what Ray Charles was to music, Brian Laritz says. Paul could walk into any synagogue, unfold the scroll, and preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews with such effectiveness that they were moved to either salvation or riots. Moments later, Paul could be found in a Gentile environment like Mars Hill, that's the Areopagus where he is right now, quoting from their own poets and using their own altars to make what Charles Spurgeon called his beeline to the cross. And so we're seeing here that Paul is this guy who could be in a Jewish context and preach the gospel there. There he's using Old Testament scriptures. And then we see him here in a place where the Old Testament wasn't what they believed, wasn't what they held up. He is coming at it from a different angle. Now he's going to get to similar truths. He's going to get to certain messages, but he's coming at it from a different angle because who you're talking to matters, right? If you actually want them to hear you and understand you. So that's the first point from this sermon to think about, is that Paul contextualized his message, and so should we. So should we. That's a big part of how we think about our church, right? I'll leave that for right now, but just say contextualization is a big deal. Thinking about who you're trying to reach and then speaking in ways, trying to get inside their head, get inside their shoes. What is it that we could do here? That's not compromise. That's faithful contextualization. So that's the first thing. The next thing is this, that Paul didn't undersell who God is. Paul did not undersell who God is. And so I'm not looking to stir anything up with this, or maybe I kind of am. That one's supposed to go up yet, but we're good. I just want to, do we have any cat people in the house? All right. This is either or. This is either or. Do we have any dog people? We're kind of 50-50 in here. Like, that's somewhat surprising to me. Okay. I'm neither. So we're multi a lot of things, including cat and dog. Multi sinful as well. I want you to think about this. I make this point here because you think about cats and dogs. Some of you, we had a dog growing up, and I felt bad for that dog because people were. My parents the dog just didn't get that much attention, right? It's a basset hound, and they're kind of normally kind of slow and quiet, and they don't demand a whole lot of attention, and just didn't get a whole lot of attention. And so my brother and I just weren't all that into the dog, and my parents, the bare necessities were taken care of, but it wasn't like, oh, man, that's the greatest life I think a dog could ever have. I kind of felt for Chatty. I think about this as I was thinking about this passage and just the sense that we are used to taking care of animals. Like most of us probably at some point will have an animal. And part of having an animal is that you have to take care of it, like at least bare minimum, like we did Chatty, right? Like they're not going to, if you have them in your house, they're not going to feed themselves. Like you got to figure out all that stuff. You got to let them out if you want them to do their stuff in somewhere else. And so you got to do all that. You have to take care of an animal if it's a domesticated animal. And so I was just thinking about this. And the truth that we really, it's not a one-way street, but it's a one-way street. Like, there are tons of things that you get back from your animal. Like, a lot of folks really enjoy having a pet, and that's a cool thing, right? But it's one way in terms of service very often. Not all the time, but in terms of that. And I think it's just helpful to think about what it is to have a relationship with a pet and to recognize that oftentimes that's sort of how we think about God. That in some way we think he needs us to serve him. Well, I need to study my Bible. You know, well, I need to go to church. Well, I need to, you know, I need to make sure I don't say this, or I do say this, or I do this. Or in some way that we have to serve him. That it's kind of this one-way sense of there's a list of demands that are on us to make sure that this that this thing is good. And the truth is that God's not like a cat or a dog, guinea pig, you know, like bunny rabbit. Whatever sort of domesticated animal that you might have or serve, that we often try and domesticate God. We try and make him less than who he is. That we think we got to do all this stuff to kind of make sure he's good. And the reality is what this passage says is, listen, this verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Friends, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need in any of those ways for any of the stuff that you do. We don't. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not a cat or a dog. He's not, we can't domesticate, he won't be domesticated like that. He won't be served by us like that. The truth is that we're dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. So Paul was willing to contextualize. Paul didn't undersell who God is. And that's sort of part of what we have to do in today's day and time as well. Is we want to make God really small. Like, hey, God would be pleased if you just do this or that. God's this really small thing. And if you just sort of fit him into your life just a little bit, you know, can we just get you to give him a little something, fit him in? And we can undersell who he is. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's the creator. He's the sustainer, as this passage goes on to say. He is the biggest thing in the world. He doesn't need us in any way. We don't fit him in some way. We bow before him. Paul is not underselling who God is, and neither should we. So the third thing that Paul does is he's willing to give both a challenge and affirmation. So just we'll look at this. We'll begin with challenge, but he's going to do both here. He's going to challenge them, and he's going to affirm them in some way. So we'll begin with the challenge. So when God says that he doesn't live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, it's easy if we go to the next slide there, to imagine he is standing in a place where he could have just been pointing like this. Like, God is not served in this way. This temple, these sacrifices you're making, this is exactly what he does. Exactly what you're doing is what he doesn't need. Right? That's what he is confronting them very, very directly, both in where he is and in what he's saying to these people. And so Paul was claiming that the true God of heaven and earth didn't live in temples like the Parthenon and was not served by their sacrifices, which they had regularly brought to the temples. So he was incredibly direct with his challenge here. And the challenge continued in verse 26 and 27. The Athenians believed that they had originated from the soil of their homeland and were different than other people. So they had a narrative about who they are that said, hey, we're different than everybody else who's been created. We're better than other folks because of who we are and where we've been created. And Paul steps in here and he goes, no. He directly confronts that teaching, which he knew that they had. And so Paul pointed to a common ancestor, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Paul said he made from one man every nation of mankind, and he indicated that the times and boundaries of peoples are in God's hand. Now, let me pause real quick. I wish I didn't have to do this aside, but I do. Quick side note here. Some have unfortunately taken verse 26 to set up discriminatory boundaries between races. But that wasn't what Paul was saying here. Paul was acknowledging that God's control of his world extends to nation states. That as Daniel 2 says, God raises up kings and he brings them down. That's all Paul is saying here, is that if your nation state is up and going, it's because God had it that way. And when it goes down, it's going to be because God had it that way. He's in control of all of those things. As big and powerful as whomever is in charge at the moment that you're alive feels to you, know that God's in charge. Nations rise up and nations go down. And what Paul is saying here is that's all in God's hands. That's what he's saying here. And so in verse 28, Paul quoted some statements from pagan Greek writers who would have been familiar to his audience. And he didn't say he agreed with everything that those writers ever said, but he found some points of agreement and quoted them. So he's challenged them, and now he's gonna affirm them in a couple ways. So he quoted them, saying, "In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said." That's in his text. Even as some of your own poets have said. He's pulling from their poetry to quote it, to affirm it, say that was what they said there was true. We can pick up on that. We can affirm that as true. And so Paul's message is a mixture of affirmation and challenge. It's a mixture of affirmation and challenge. And so Paul didn't... there's this thing called common grace, right? Which means that that Christians aren't right about everything, right? All the time, like we're wrong about stuff at points. God's word's not wrong. God's not wrong, but his followers can be wrong on stuff. But also there's this thing called common grace where God give that not truth can be spoken by people who don't follow God. That truth can be affirmed and recognized by non-Christians. And so that's a true statement. Like if you, there's a lot of things that could be affirmed. So you watch the footage of a Tatiana Jefferson getting killed in her own house. You are right to be mad, no matter who you are. Where you're coming from. You care about what happens on our planet. You're right to care about that. Like the issues of justice, issues of creation care, like you don't have to be a Christian to affirm those things. When somebody affirms those things, we go, yeah, you're right. Justice matters. Yeah, creation care matters. We can affirm those things from a biblical worldview. And so this affirmation and challenge, Christians should try to be heard and try to speak truth. Friends, it's not easy, is it? Trying to figure out what can I affirm here and what needs to be challenged here. How do I navigate through all of this stuff? It is not easy, but it's part of how we're meant to deal with the world, how we're meant to craft our message and to seek to share the gospel with others because who they are matters. So Paul didn't end his message by quoting their poets. He kept going And here he got to some core issues that he wanted to make sure were clear. And so he continued sharing the core message of the gospel. I'll just go quickly. He condemning idolatry and sin. He does that in verse 29. Showing the need for repentance in verse 30. Pointing out the certainty of judgment, verse 31a. Offering salvation through Christ's resurrection, verse 31b. He got to the stuff that he wanted to get to. These are central gospel truths that Paul got to be able to tell him, hey, look, the idolatry and sin is not right. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. But he also got to the reality of the resurrection, all in this sermon where he started affirming a temple to an unknown God, quoting their own poets. He wanted to be heard by them. And so, as this passage ends in verse 32 to 34, Paul got three different reactions. What were they? I'm not going to say them. Y'all going to have to look it up. What were the three different reactions? Mocking was one. What else? Interest. And then some followed, right? So you got three different responses there. The end of this sermon, you got some are mocking, right? Just sit there for a second. Like, some are not that. There are a group of people that heard Paul speak, and they are mocking him. When's the last time you got mocked? I mean, like, most of us don't get mocked a lot, right? Like, if you get mocked, that's a pretty big deal. Like, that does not feel good. But that's one of the responses that Paul got. The other he got was, like, sort of the sense of, like, hey, we'll keep listening to you a little bit. We're not convinced. We're not ready to sign on, but we're not in the mocking crowd yet. But we're not with you. We're not sold out. We're not on board, but we're willing to keep listening. And then there's another group. How many folks is it? It's a pretty small group, right? Like, we don't know exactly how many it was, but sometimes Paul preached in different spaces and places, and there's a whole lot of people that believed, right? Like, there's a lot of places where Paul went and preached, and then a whole lot of folks come to faith, and then a church rises up. Did you know no church rose up in Athens after this? No church rose up. Yeah, well, it eventually did. But not. We don't think based on this. Like, at least what I read is they said, "Hey, we don't think this was different than when Paul went other places that a church rose up. That here, a church eventually did rise up. Praise the Lord, God was going to get His people right, but it didn't happen this time. A couple folks, right, out of this whole group of leaders in Athens, how many of them believed? There's one, right." There's a woman who's listed there, and then it says other. And then there's, like, it looks like maybe two. You know, it's like, it is a small group. It's a small number of people that repented, that believed, that trusted. And so Paul had introduced them to the God they did not know and had shown them there was no other. And with the exception of Dionysus and all the other members, all the other members of the Areopagus, their response was a no. Or at least a not yet, to Paul's message. Do you think Paul might have been discouraged? How do you think he was feeling at this point? And we don't know exactly. The text doesn't tell us. But he's preached so powerfully in so many other places and seen God do so many amazing things. He shows up here. It's like, man, you get to Athens. You get to this huge cultural place where if Christianity takes off here, it's going to spread like wildfire. You get there, you get your chance, right? And it's like, pretty small response. You think Paul was disappointed? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. I know sometimes I feel disappointed, right? You get a chance to talk, to share. There's a whole lot of folks you get to talk to. And then, like, what was the response? Like, I don't know. You know, one person talked to me afterwards. I get discouraged at points in those kind of ways. We've done ministries of this church for years and years and not seen the results we hope to see. In some ways and sometimes. How do you feel when you share the gospel and not much happens? How do you feel when people mock you? I'm going to close here with a couple stories because my heart needs encouragement, and my guess is that yours does too. A couple of us got to go to a concert on Thursday night. You want to raise your hand if you got to go to that? Okay. So I'm going to need y'all's help because I'm old and I get forgetful, all right? But at one point, the concert was with KB, so he's a Christian rap artist and a Christian hip-hop artist. And at one point, I'm so encouraged by his music. I'm encouraged by his story. I'm encouraged by his willingness to share truth about God in culturally relevant ways to the people that he's trying to talk to, right? And so towards the end of the concert, I've got to imagine he was disappointed in the crowd. And I don't know why, but like the crowd just wasn't that big. Like he's been in a lot of other spaces where the crowd probably would have been 10 times as big as what it was on Thursday in Richmond. And I was talking to somebody, and they had some thoughts on that and just some different things that they had messed up in the promotion of the event. But I got to imagine when he walked out on stage, he was like, where is everybody? You know? But one of the things I was so encouraged by is towards the end of the concert, the gospel had been shared multiple times in multiple different ways. He just said, hey, I want y'all to know what I'm up to. And he just said, I'm going to work as hard as I can. Do y'all remember what he said? As hard as he can to do what? What he said, I'm going to work as hard as I can to do what? A new album is coming out, that's right. That's right, that was a quote. Spread the fame of Jesus as stylishly as I possibly can. Spread the fame of Jesus. Like, as a rap artist, to stand up and say, like, hey, whether crowds are big or the crowds are small, you know, whether my career blows up or whether the crowds get even smaller than they are tonight. Like, I'm going to work as hard as I can to spread the fame as Jesus as stylishly as I can. And there was just something about that where, like, I know I probably would have been discouraged if I was him. He's standing up on stage and going, hey, y'all, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep working hard. God has won my heart. I'm going to keep trying to do this. And I'm going to do it as hard as I can, as well as I can. And I'm going to entrust the results up to him. Big crowds or small crowds. Big checks, small checks. I'm going to entrust all of this to him. I was encouraged by that. And then on Friday, I don't know if y'all heard this, but like Kanye West came out with an album, and I started listening to that, and I was like, whoa. I've not listened to much of his stuff, and I wouldn't what it sounded like to me, and what it sounded like to a lot of folks was just a sense of you are listening to somebody who in the world's eyes has it all, like a billionaire. Right, an amazing music career, family, the whole thing has so many things. And he, what it sounded like to me, and what you watch the interviews, you talk about, he would say he got radically converted around Easter time last year, and on this record, it sounds like a man who's been changed by Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and he is just sharing the gospel and talking about God in incredibly powerful, direct way, unbelievably direct ways. And it's just this sense of like what it is to watch, like, we don't know, like, we'll pray for him and pray for greater and greater fruit, but to just listen to it, to take it at face value and go, I think that man got converted. Like, I don't go listen to a Spotify album all the time, because once you get done with, I mean, has anybody done this yet? Like, if you listen to the name of it, I see the smiles, the name of this album is Jesus is King. I mean, it's just incredibly direct, like, Jesus is King. And so, if you listen to Jesus is King and your Spotify goes to the next song from the first song off the last album, all of a sudden, whoa, 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 turn that off. But it's just this sense of, like, a radical change, right? A radical change. And we'll pray for that. We'll hope for that. But as I was listening and just thinking about who this guy is, what he's been up to, and even some of the reaction to this, and some folks going like, it's Kanye. Like, can we really trust it? Can we really believe it? Can we really, do we just kind of have him in disdain in some way? And as I was listening and I was thinking, I was just incredibly moved as he was talking about who God is and what God has done in his life in an incredibly direct way. Who's listening to it? I'm just curious. Who am I talking to here? Oh, that's a decent number. It came out Friday. So I would encourage you to listen to it. Just as a testimony of God's work, here's the thing. Kanye had it all. Like, he has it all, right? We don't know where his story's going, but as you listen to the testimony on this album, what you'll hear him say is all that he had. It's what we say every week, what we say all the time. You can pursue all of these things, and if you get them, it's not enough. That it's never going to be enough. You'll never have enough YouTube hits. You'll never have enough people at your concert. You'll never have enough career success to ultimately fill that hole inside or to ultimately do anything with your sin. The other thing that happened as I was listening to the album is I was just reminded of God's work in unlikely people, right? How many folks had been sharing with Kanye along the way? Probably a lot. How many times did he hear the gospel? Probably a lot. How many folks are trying to share the gospel with many famous Christians, with many people? Probably a lot. And yet here, it seems like God chose to move and work. And what I was reminded of, part of what I told Kelly on Friday, just I was moved by it. I mean, I'm sitting in the line at Holton to pick up my kids, and I've got goosebumps as I'm listening to this album, just going like, my goodness, this guy is talking about Jesus in amazing ways. It sounds like he's been radically converted. And what it reminded of was me. I was just reminded of what it was to go from not believing to being far off, to not knowing anything. Just be honest with you for a second. Like, the fact that I am a pastor, the fact that I am a pastor is unbelievable. And y'all don't know. Like, you don't know. I was just thinking about what it was to be 18 years old, to hear the gospel for the first time. And go, everything I've got, everything I've been working towards is wrong. I've been going 100 miles per hour down the wrong road. And God showed up and rescued. I didn't have the privilege that all these kids have. I knew nothing. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know any of this stuff. And God showed up, and he radically converted me. I didn't know how anybody was going to react. Anybody was going to respond. You know, like I remember I got a CD of Christian music at some point that year, and I wasn't sure how it was going to go. Are my parents going to let me play this? You know, it's like, how is this going to go? And just reminded of God's radical work. Now, somebody had showed up. Somebody had done a ministry at our high school, and you know how many people got saved that year? Probably one. Me, right? You know, like out of all of that seed sowing, all of that work that folks had done, I came to faith. Like radically so, surprisingly so to me, to my parents, to my family, to many folks. There was this, a U-turn that took place. And there was something about hearing Kanye West share about God's work in his life that just reminded me that God does do the work. That even when you preach to 150 people and one person responds, like, praise God for the one. You know, like, God did that work. God does it. So, friends, let me remind you of this, even more so than that. I was just reminded of what it is that sometimes, you know, you can kind of feel like things aren't going that well, or, you know, maybe folks aren't responding in the ways that you would wish. And it was a pleasure to remind myself and now to remind y'all of this, that you're never going to, humanly speaking, feel like any more of a ministry failure than Jesus did. at the end of his life. I mean, you just pause there for a second on those couple days, and you think about Jesus, and you think about 3 years of public ministry and all that he did, all the talks that he gave, all of the healing that happened, all the conversations along the road, all that he did. And yet there at the end of his life, where is everybody? Why are they not? Nobody's standing up for him. No, like, nobody that heard him speak or got healed is coming to his defense. And I go, hey, y'all got this guy wrong. None of that is happening. None of that is taking place. And in fact, the 12 people who he had spent almost every day with, like his boys, the one whom said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, all of them left and all of them forsook him. Friends, you'll never feel any more alone than Jesus felt. Not only his friends, not only the folks that he had ministered to, not only the disciples, but even his Father himself. You'll never be more alone than Jesus was on the cross, utterly forsaken by all the people he'd ministered to and God the Father himself. And though there were no faithful followers in those days, there was one faithful Savior. And I just want to say this, he was willing to do it by himself. He did it by himself. There is one Savior, and he did it by himself. He walked that road by himself. He went on the cross by himself. He paid the penalty for the sins of God's people by himself. So that you and I, if we're followers of him, would never have to be by ourselves. That we would always have his presence. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As Matthew 28 says, that we would never be by ourselves as we seek to live out what he's called us to. On the cross by himself, even his Father turning his back on him, Jesus paid the penalty for all of his unfaithful followers, both then and now. And because of his faithful perseverance by himself, even if everyone, humanly speaking, turns their back on you, you'll never be by yourself. And because of his faithful perseverance alone, you'll be one day gathered into a giant multitude. And this is part of what ministry usually looks like, right? Sometimes God saves a whole lot of people at once. And sometimes it's like you do a whole lot of stuff in like one person. But you know what those one people look like? Well, they get gathered together in churches, right? The ecclesia, the assembly. They gather together. And we get to gather together week by week as God's people, but then one day we're going to all be gathered. And all of a sudden, you're not going to feel like a lonely one or two. You know, it's not going to be this small thing. As Revelation 7:9 says, it's going to be like, it's going to be this multi-ethnic group of folks from every tribe, from every language, from every nation, from every people group, from all the times. And we're going to be gathered together. It will not feel like a small group. Will it? You won't feel like this one person that responded to this message. You'll feel like, my goodness, there are so many people here, more than I could possibly count. And why will they be there? Because God did it. Because God gathered his people. If he wants to do it in KB's life, he'll do it. If he wants to do it in Kanye's life, he'll do it. If he wants to do it in my life, he'll do it. If he wants to do it in your life, he will do it. And if you're here and you haven't yet responded to him, I would invite you to repent, to believe, to trust in him as your Savior. And if you're here and you have done that, then I hold this out to you that some days it's going to feel like, hey, this isn't going that great. Our numbers feel kind of small. This doesn't feel like we've got momentum on our hands. It feels like the wind is at our front and not at our back. And what I want to remind you is God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. He does not need you to serve him by human hands. He does not need our labor. He does not need our work. He is going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And you get a chance, and I get a chance to join in. To share the gospel indiscriminately, knowing that God is still saving people. That God is still at work. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Who's the person you think is furthest away from Jesus right now? Think about that person coming to faith. God can do it, friends. Lord, let it be. Amen.